in the love of God and is held in highest regard and esteem. And yet that precious commodity, the precious jewel of heaven, would be what is expended in the love of God for the human race, to give life to the dead. And that's what it says there, that we might have life through him. Now, how does this life thing occur? Well, that's covered in the next verse where he talks about the propitiation for our sins and says that, I'll read it. And this is love, not that we love God, that he loved us, same construction, and sent his son to be the propitiation. You see how those two verses are parallel in their formation? Now, propitiation is an idea of, it goes back to the idea of satisfying atonement. And so it has roots in the Old Testament concept. And so I have to explain that in order for this to make sense and therefore exalt the love of God. So the idea of atonement comes from the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. And that's, Leviticus, I think that's 16, if I'm not mistaken. And so this day was a unique day. The high priest would change clothes into linen garments. Normally they had ornate garments and everything, you know, you could see them a mile away with all the gold and the glitter and the bells and there's the high priest. But this day they put on white garments like any other person, very picturesque, we say typological. Now, when that happens, he then is involved with taking two animals. And the first animal is, the animals are of the same species, the goat family. And then what you do is they would sacrifice the goat, usually slicing from each side of neck to neck, as it were. Now, when that happens, if you've ever witnessed that, I had the chance to witness that in Africa, the person who is doing the procedure, the surgical procedure, is bloodied across his chest, his arms, all the way to his armpits. Blood is everywhere, all right? It's very, very violent action and sprayed everywhere, face, everything. Now, when that happens, he then takes the blood of that first goat and he goes past the holy place, which housed the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah, the candelabra. He would pass that and he would go through the curtain. And the curtain, of course, had embroidered upon it the cherubim. The cherubim, sort of the guardians of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, standing there with the, like the flaming sword, if you will, ready to defend the presence of God and his righteousness. So this one time alone, you would breach that barrier and you would enter into the holy place. But if you came with anything less than the blood of a substitute animal, you would lose your life. You cannot approach God, this is what he's saying, without the expenditure of life for your deadness. You have to exchange places, is what he's saying. And you take that blood and you bring it before the Ark of the Covenant. Normally, anything else happened other than this procedure, the immediate result was death in that priest. And so you would take that blood and you'd sprinkle it on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And when you do that, it's a very picturesque moment. So you have the cherubim, who are the two angelic beings, again, like guardians of the righteousness and justice of God, according to Isaiah. And they have their wings spread out, and they're looking down. That's very interesting, looking down. What do they look down on? Well, the place is called the mercy seat. Just so happens that the translation for propitiation could also be mercy seat. That's why you have to talk about this event. And so each angelic being looking at each other, looking down, okay? And then between the two is where you would put the blood of the sacrificed animal on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times, as if they're seeing it. And in seeing it, they stand down from their appropriate place to defend breaches of the righteousness and justice, or the breaches of God's righteousness, and execute justice. It's as if they see it in plain view and they're able to stand back. So really, the mercy seat probably could have been called, with all due respect to God, the place of righteousness and justice. But by the blood applied, it's turned from that into a seat of mercy. Now, what's even more graphic is that within the Ark of the Covenant, with those three emblems, those three physical pieces of objects that bespoke of man's rebellion. You had the second law of the Decalogue, which the first copy was destroyed because Moses came down. They were like doing their thing in the valley, and Moses went kaboom, and it shattered it in pieces as if to say, before the ink of God's engraving finger is dry, so man has broken the word of God. Very picturesque. And so the second law of the commandments was crafted as God commanded Moses to get some more granite. I don't know if it was granite or not, but to get some more tablets of stone. And God, it says, wrote again. Right? And so that got put into the ark. And that's a pretty strong piece, isn't it? Because we violate those, right? And they're there. They're in the middle, the center of this overlaid gold rectangular box, which represents Christ, I might add. You know, the acacia wood, his humanity, root out of dry ground, overlaid, every crack and crevice overlaid with the purity of the glory of God. Then we got this document there that shows our crimes and misdemeanors. Then you got the jar of manna. All right, jar of manna. Notice, this is the one time the manna didn't go to worms, huh? Every other time, if you kept it over, it'd be wormed out. Freaks me out. Can you imagine eating manna that's worm, you know, the, hey, we got this from yesterday. Great. How come it's moving, Mom? But you know that what happened was that they were complaining. They were complaining about the provision of God. Can really God provide for us in this nasty desert? I don't think so. That's the loose translation. And God said, well, tomorrow morning I'll give you, I'm going to give you the seed, the bread of heaven. They called it manna, angel's food. And they went out and they would pick it up. But it wasn't like, it was a wonderful provision of God. But it came out of direct complaint, rebellion against God. And they got a jar of it in the middle of this ark. I wouldn't put that there. And then you got Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. Now that's an amazing day. It was on the heels of this tremendous sort of, hey, who said you could be boss? And so they got these guys together. There was this big rebellion. And Moses said, well, if I haven't spoken by the voice of the Lord, and the earth went, loop, loop, he did speak. Right? I mean, that's amazing. Can you imagine that? That freaked me out right there. And then the next day, everybody else came and said, hey, this is your fault. It's my fault. They're the guys that came. No, I didn't do it. Yeah, it's your fault. So the Lord says, okay, that's enough. Each tribe bring a rod, a dead stick. You bring it to the tent of meeting. And you leave it overnight, and the one that shows flower buds by the next day, that's the person. It's like God's having incredible patience here. And so he does that, and guess what? The next day, Aaron's rod, the Moses and Aaron, that rod, that buds, and not only buds, it makes fruit, does one above. Like he's saying, not only am I going to give you proof, I'm going to give you more proof. And that rod got stuck in the ark. It was a wonderful display of God's provision, but it was also born out man's rebellion. And it's in this box, and it's covered by the solid plate of gold with the cherubim over it. The seat, which should be called righteousness and justice, is now called mercy because blood was applied, totally covering man's rebellion. In fact, what's even more picturesque is it's ingested, if you will, in the center of the box, as if Christ became sin for us. That's what it means by this idea of propitiation and for our sins. So that in that moment when Aaron is sprinkling the blood on and before the Ark of the Covenant those seven times, he then says, and there I will make atonement for you. I will cover your sins. Now, that's a different type of concept than in the New Testament when we borrow the word atonement, because in the New Testament, we borrow the word atonement. We mean forgiveness of sins, not just covering. Forgiveness. It's not temporized. The book of Romans says that those were overlooked until the time of Christ. That's Romans chapter 3. In the New Testament, we see that it's finally and fully paid for because Christ, in a similar way, would take his blood. And it says in Hebrews, he would go into the Holy of Holies of heaven. And you get the idea that the same day of Yom Kippur that happened every year after year upon the earth happened in heaven once and for all. And this time, the presenter was the one whose blood was shed. Now that should change you.
Because it's such a demonstration of what God was doing. Oh, and by the way, on the day of Yom Kippur on this earth, the second goat, they would come and confess their sins on the second goat. The priests would, for the sake of the people. Then they would take that second goat, and it's depending who you read, but the idea is that second goat would be released into the wilderness. Some say it's being released back to the pagan gods, you know, and Michael Heiser says that in some of his writings. But the point is the sins were taken away, sent away. That's what the word Ephemi means in the New Testament, to send away. That's called forgiveness in the New Testament. Now, I mention all this because the doctrines of salvation are meant to be applied to the persons that are covered in this passage where we say, love one another. And specifically, they should be applied to our spouses. So just as God loved you, causing his love to be fully visible, causing his love to be fully exposed, to meet our greatest need of life because we were dead up until that point. We were on death row. What he did is he satisfied the pure and holy, sterile courtroom of heaven, the judicial bench, which has no plea bargaining ability, in such a way that the bench has made a decision that has forever stood and will ever stand the test of time. And no longer will the accuser of the brethren come before the court of heaven and be able to make allege an indictment against you and it ever have any ability to stick to you again. Because as I see it, the Ancient of Days opens the books and he looks and he sees sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. And he shuts those books and he says to the accuser of the brethren, remove this person from my courtroom, bailiff, for there will be no charges or indictments brought against my child this day, for his name is in the book of life through Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, I love that story. That's the redemptive story, isn't it? That's our story, people. And I just think that's the best story ever. And if it's the best story ever, then we take everything about it, specifically the love of God, and we infuse it into our marriages. That's what we're doing. So read it again. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. In this, the love of God will be manifested towards your spouse. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. You take what is the most precious thing to you, your very life, and you expend it so that somebody else's existence would have life. That's the application. Do you see that? And we will never bring Christianity to our marriages if we don't grasp this concept of what made Christianity and how it should be put in our marriages. And look at what it said next. In this is love. Not that we love God. You see, the whole dynamic, which I'll cover again in a moment, but I'll mention here, is that there was no love return. God doesn't have a motivation to do something because we were so affectionate in return. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 3 says that we were on our way out. No man was righteous. No, not one. We have the poison of a snake under our tongues. We didn't care. We didn't have a love for God. In fact, we hated God. And you read that Old Testament, everybody hated God. We had this reset button at the flood, and we had another reset button within generations at the Tower of Babel. And now God had to relegate himself to deal with one family throughout the ages so that he could bring in the final Adam to take care and remedy the issue of sin. Listen, there was no love for God. There was nothing. And you know what? When you bring the redemptive story to your marriage and the love of God, you may have a spouse that may not be very love worthy either. Man, I remember that conversation like it was yesterday. But my husband is just so narcissistic. That's a cool word we like to say. You know, the God of Narcissus looks in his face in the pool of water, enamored by himself. And so we borrowed that in the world of psychology today, and we say you're enamored with yourself. And we use all kinds of additive terms to describe the individual, you know, very self-centered, talks about themselves, destroys everybody else, blah, 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 blah. You know what? It's called sin. I got one word, sin, three letters. Narcissism, 25 letters, three letters. Sin. That's all it is. It's always been sin. But the redemptive story came to that narcissistic individual who you might call your husband or your wife, who you think is the most self-centered person in all the world. And he loved that person when they did not love back because they're too busy loving themselves. I'm going to ask you something. Do you love your spouse like that? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the ultimate sacrifice that remedied our number one issue of all existence. Let me tell you, when you're in a situation that you find that you think your spouse is the narcissistic person and you're the victim, we're gonna cover that in a moment, but let's just say that's what you're thinking. Then I mean this very politely and I mean this very kindly. But you are in the perfect place that God was when the human race sinned against him. What are you going to do about it? Because as you said, you've already received the blessing of what it means to be loved by God in such a way that he would propitiate your sins. You see, we cannot get too far away from the redemptive drama of heaven, can we? The redemption drama, it's our story. And God expects you to take your story and reinvest it in human relationship so that there would be no breach of communication of the love of God. I'm thinking, I know we've had several breaches of that communication, haven't we? You know, this is what it means to bring Christianity while still being married. Well, there's more. There's more. I'm sorry, that's so heavy, isn't it? I don't mean that to be so heavy. It's just what the word says. Verse 10, second part. The distinction, that's the part I covered about not loving when we were loving him back or loving him at all when he loved us. But let's go to this verse 11 conclusion. It says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's what I meant in that big diatribe about the love of God being manifested in our earthly lives. He said it so much more succinctly and so much more clearly, so much more clear. I think of all those times in my life where I love myself more. God has never loved himself more than he's loved me. Saints, we either deal with this truth or you walk away. There is no middle ground. I speak from such passion on this because of my heart is ripped in two. I pray specifically for 8 marriages across the country. They've interfaced my life. And I think about them, some I prayed for 20 years. Because the thing that's missing is the love of our redemption story. It is meant to be reproduced with your wife, with your husband. Why are we missing that? These things ought not to be, as James says. Notice this. I'll turn you to John chapter 17 and verse 20. And I want you to see how this love dynamic that happens between the Father and the Son creates oneness, and he intends for it to be fully manifest, fully articulated, spoken, demonstrated in the life of his children. Now, as you know, John 17 is the end of the upper room discourse. It appears to be a prayer that the disciples perhaps overheard, for it was brought to mind for the record, for John to record the record. But what I find is interesting here is just the way the Lord Jesus speaks.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Who's that?
That's you and me. We're the ones, okay? Now, that they all may be one. Notice the word one. That word is repeated constantly in the book of John. For example, John chapter 10, I have many that are not of this fold, I'm going to gather them, that they may come, and that we'll be one. The unity of his people is paramount in the mind of Christ. Why is that? Because the Trinity is one. It flows from who he is. So when we destroy this oneness maritally or in an assembly, what are we really destroying? We are trampling on the dynamic of the truth of the Trinity. And I don't know about you, but when we get to judgment seat of Christ, that's a big deal.
We can't do that. That is not what we can do. Look at what it says. He says, you, Father, are in me and I in you. He describes what he means by one, that they also may be one in us.
He wants us to join that Trinitarian unity, that the world may believe that you sent me. He's saying that that is the calling card to witness to the world, that they would see that I am God in the flesh. And so, beloved, when it comes to this idea of loving our spouse, it creates a oneness which becomes the calling card, the megaphone, the billboard of all things God. Make no mistake. I hear couples say to me, we want to be a missionary family. We want to be a couple that serves God on the field. I say, how is your marriage? Because that's your first billboard. Wrong answer. I don't say that. That's kind of cruel in counseling, by the way. I don't say that.
Sometimes I want to. All right, here we go. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory, notice how he's going to equate this, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one.
So he's saying, listen, I want them to be one, so would you make them that? And the thing I want them to be one in is I want them to share this glory that we got going on. I want them to be part of that too. I and them and you and me, same construction. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Okay, wait for it. Here it is. And have loved them as you have loved me. It's like it's the bow around the package is at the end of the paragraph. And he uses the bow, if you will, the ribbon of the love of God. He wraps it in it. And he says, all this oneness and all this glory, it's wrapped up in this love of God. And I want them to know that. That's what's so glorious is what he's saying. You see, this is the same sentiments of the Lord Jesus, and he equates it in his relationship with his Father. He then prays that it would be upon the earth, and let me tell you, if you're a believer and you're married, it applies to you too. And that sort of thing is supposed to be the thing that wraps you up, and that's the way the world will recognize that there is a difference. It was not just the preaching of Noah that people heard. It was his life. He was out there working 120 years on the boat.
What do you say up here? The boot? I don't know. Or the bag? I don't know. Whatever.
The point is that it was not just his preaching, but it was the way he ordered his entire existence for over a century. You know, that should be our epitaph. That we are recognized as Christ-like ones because we are Christ-like in the love of our marriages. The point is, it's glorious and it's one. Now, I know you know this. I am not giving you anything that you have never heard before, but I am definitely applying it to the realms of marriage. We are called to reproduce it, as I mentioned in verse 11. It also mentions it in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Uses a phileo word in Titus chapter 2:4. Again, very, very prominent, very high valued in the target and the economy of God. Wives, love your husbands. He wants it all there. Wrap that bow and ribbon tight so that the visibility of God would be finally visible. I would never do this.
Personally, if I was writing a business plan, I would never link the visibility of God to this idea of oneness and love to the bride of Christ. They fail all the time, don't we? But he links it that way. What does that tell you? The importance God places on this and the trust that he has in the Spirit of God to transform your soul. Beloved, let the Spirit of God have his way with you. The nature of the Spirit of God is the litmus test. Look at verse 13. Back to 1 John chapter 4. The litmus test to this whole thing is given for us. By this we know that we abide in him. What do we know? Or what's the prerequisites? The love of God. That's what we've been talking about. By this we know that we abide in him, the love of God, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What? Don't you love that? What? Yeah, what he's saying is all this love of God business is in composed, if you will, held by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, it actually says in the scriptures. And that same word is used to refer back to the opening paragraph that talks about the differences between the spirit of the Antichrist and not the spirit of the Antichrist, and what is not the spirit of the Antichrist. And he concludes it this way. So if you want the spirit that is not of the Antichrist, the spirit that is of God, it will be in love. That's how it is. Many of us major on speaking the truth. Notice it says speaking the truth in love. He never separates it. Notice many of us will major on knowing the data, knowing it backwards and forwards, quoting verse and place and time and history and throwing in a few little tidbits about some other secondary facts makes us look good. You know what it makes you look like in the economy of God without his love? A clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. That's what it makes you. Beloved, the love of God is so germane to the human relationship that he links it to himself. He links it directly to him. That's how important it is to him. And if it's that important to him, then I tell you it ought to be important to us. The love of God has, what time is it? Oh, it's noon. Can you believe it? What time am I supposed to stop? Praise Jesus. All right. With all due respect to our Savior, the love of God. I'm going to cover a couple of facets here. We'll see if we can do this somewhat quickly. The love of God is fully giving. You know, there was this great preacher once. His name was Boyd Nicholson, all right? The guy with the Scottish brogue, right? And he would get up and he'd say, you know, we would be very happy creatures if we all had streets of gold and palaces of pearl. If ivory was the wallpaper of our lives and we used dishes that were made of gold and silver, we'd be very happy. But to God, that would not be enough. He would give everything. He tells a story of how when he was sick, he was sick in bed and the children were worried. And he woke up as he was in his sort of sleepy state with a dirty piece of rock candy sitting on his chest. And he held it tight. And a few hours later, he noticed the buzz of shadows underneath the door. And he found a cardboard box on his chest. And he instinctively picked up that homemade cardboard box and jiggled it to the sound of exactly 27 cents. And he just happened to know that was the only money in the world that little boy had. And that's how God is. He had everything in heaven that he could give. He gave in his precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that if you were to go in heaven and open every cupboard and search every nook and cranny and hole, you would never find anything of value left at all, for it was all given in his son. The love of God fully gives. Are you fully giving? Are you fully giving in your marriage to your spouse? If you want to bring Christianity while still being married, you bring the love of God fully, maximally, in quality and quantity. No hold back. Don't worry about your needs. Don't worry about your need. Don't worry about your wants. Don't worry about anything else. You just give yourself like you're giving yourself over to the Lord as an offering to you, my Savior. I give myself fully to my spouse. And I've heard this so many, the breach of this idea so many times in marriages. And I don't want to do anything for him. I don't want to serve him. I don't want to be this way. Would you do it because the love of God is in your life? Well, maybe. So you don't have a choice, my friend. love of God does not judge but saves. That's what it says in verse 9. You know, the love of God gave us life, you know, instead of condemning. If you only knew, if you only heard, if I can, let me tell you the next greatest chapter of my life. And that's what I hear. And let me tell you, the love of God doesn't lack like that. The love of God is totally different. The love of God loves when unlovable. That is when God demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, we were unlovable. There was nothing about us that could be loved. God would love us. Sometimes you look at your spouse and you think, oh, I don't know. I just, it's so disgusting for me. They don't seem as lovable as they used to be. I want you to know that that's how God loved you. And when are you going to return that love? Oh, listen, you need to be Christ in that marriage, be God in that marriage. You want to bring Christianity to your marriage. This is how it's done. The love of God produces comfort. 2 Thessalonians 2:18, the God and Father who loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Do you see that? Who loved us and gave us encouragement, consolation, everlasting consolation. Oh, so many times when you're thinking about yourself, you don't give encouragement, you give a grunt.
Yeah.
Or the head nod. Or we give the eye roll. I can't do it for my wife. She's got big eyeballs. She can do that. The world can be moved by her eye rolling. I'm telling you. But that's what we do. And the love of God, it's merciful. God, who is rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Oh, listen, one of the hardest things to do is to give mercy in a moment when they're a heap of humanity crying in the corner. Maybe that's you. It's not me. I have to really work at that. To give that mercy, that empathy. You want to think, you think all kinds of things. Well, you deserved it. Well, you did it to yourself. Listen, is that what God says? Well, you did it to yourself and all this sin stuff, but, you know, I'll take care of it this time. God doesn't do it that way. Because of his great love with which he loved you, he exercises himself in the fullest array possible. Oh, listen, when is that going to strike a note in our marriages? And when your spouse is at the deepest point of despair, you're there as a emissary, as a hand of the mercy of God, which came from his love. That's what this is about. The love of God loves when unloved. That's in verse 4:10. When there's nothing, or when unloved, when there's nothing that you would return to God, God would still love you. Not just being unlovable, but there's nothing that you would return back. God would love. Oh, listen, so many spouses, so many marriages has this problem where they don't feel like they're being loved back. So they don't find it in themselves to love forward. Listen, it doesn't work like that. You love forward. God fills you up so you can keep loving, and that's how it works. Not because somebody has got something coming back your way. Love of God has never had this idea of expected reciprocation. The love of God doesn't do that. He just constantly gives. You can't do that on your own. You have got to be enamored with the love of God, or you'll never come to this level in your family, in your marriage, and in your relationship. Listen, you want Christianity in your marriage? This is how it's done. This is how it's done. Loving as God requires you to think about its characteristics. We'll end with this, okay? Then we can take our photo. I'll stand there smiling. Oh boy, that was so convicting. I don't know if I can keep smiling. The love of God is this. He says, you know, it's far surpasses any spiritual gift. Now, there are men here, women here, that are highly spiritually gifted, right? So when it talks about the body of Christ, you know, you're not the sole of the foot. You're like the mouthpiece. You're like the eyeballs. You're like the ruby red lips, okay? And you know what? We praise God for you. But there is no spiritual gift that can ever do any good without the love of God. Would you write that down? Because some of us look at our gifts in the mirror and we go, wow, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we get our satisfaction from that, but that's not, that's only part of the matter. If you don't have the love of God, you have taken the spiritual gift and you've thrown it in the wastebasket. That's what he's saying. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13, because we'll read some of the text. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and I have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Notice this. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, you know what he's saying? I'm the greatest theologian. I have the most faith. I am the man George Mueller. I have given all that can be given. That's what he says, maximum sacrifice. Give my body to be burned. Have not love. I have some sad news for your diagnosis. You are nothing. I don't say that meanly. I say that to my shame. Because I spent so many years of my life trying to give everything, to be maximum in faith, to be maximum in spiritual gift, to be maximum in spiritual insight. And you know what? I amassed degrees? No. I got nothing. Because without the love of God, it is nothing. So please, don't try to be busying yourselves with spiritual activity without the love of God. Don't give up either. Let the Lord fix the problem. So he goes on and he says, and a love suffers long. That idea means both against internal and external circumstances. You know, external circumstances could be your job place. Internal circumstances could be your marital place. But love would suffer long. Are you suffering long? Love here says that's kind. It says that right there is kind. Providing something beneficial for someone else. You know, my wife had a procedure this week. She had a kind of a test for one of her nerves in the back. She's got a lot of back pain. And she would sit down in the chair and she was hurting a little bit. And I noticed it. And I remember in my mind, Steve, 3 months ago, you would still be sitting. I said, not tonight, Lord. I said, Janet, what can I get for you? What can I do that would help you? She went, oh, what? She was shocked. Let me tell you something, man. If your wife is shocked at your kindness, you have failed. Okay. I said, oh, yeah, I get that for you. No, I'm fine. So you know what happens? It's 11:30 at night. I'm about to be asleep. I notice her stirring. Covers are all on my side of the bed. You know how that. I said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to get some Advil. I'm going to fight. No. That's when she's testing you. Okay. You go ahead and get out of the bed. And you go ahead and trip on the dog, which I did. And run into the door, which I did. And you go ahead and flip on the light, which wakes you wide awake. And you find that Advil. And you get the coolest cup of water ever. And you bring it in the finest crystal chalice you can find. And you be kind. Right? You don't have to do it exactly like that, but it's my interpretation. Love is not envy. No strong resentment. So many, I heard this once. I will forgive you for that one thing. There's like 50 things. That one thing, only that one. The rest I'm holding on to. Seriously? I can see that going well in heaven. Would God ever be accused of that? Oh, I've only forgiven him that one thing. Satan, you got the other 49. Okay. Doesn't go like that. Oh, listen. Not parading, praising oneself, bragging. I would find myself telling stories of how I handled myself in business at home. My wife, she's a really godly woman. She would go, you know that laugh that's not really a laugh, but sort of like, I wish you hadn't said that. That's the one. That's this not parading or praising yourself. Not puffed up, inflated or proud, arrogant or haughty. Oh, you know when haughtiness and arrogance come out? Driving. Can't believe that guy's such a stupid idiot. I'm looking, I'm glaring at him. My wife says, and you call yourself a Christian. Right. See, those are all things. You want to love? You want to bring Christianity to your marriage? Love your wife. Love your husband. Not rude. What does rudeness have to do with love? Because rudeness thinks about the other person, that I'm not going to burp in the middle of the meal and call it fun. My 11-year-old is starting to, she can do it like a man, you know. So what are you doing? Nothing. So, okay. I said, do I burp at the table? Well, last week. Okay, forget last week. I usually, the whole idea of manners is that you're not going to violate the social space of another because you care about their more social space than yours. Not self-seeking. This one here, self-seeking, it's like my baby. I can tell you, I can tell you that I think of myself more than I have thoughts more for myself than I have for God in a day, and certainly more than my spouse. But God says, I have so many thoughts about you, you can't use the grains of the sand to count them. What's wrong with me? I need to be like my Lord. That's how he loves me. Oh, he loves me so much. It's not provoked, upset at something or something that involves emotional tension. Anybody have any emotional tension in your marriage? Eric, not really. Joel does, not me. When you say, you're not going to react to that, that's a big one. I'm counseling someone and the spouse will say something and the other spouse is like, volcanic activity. I said, listen, whoa. Why are you letting something like that rule your emotions? Christ rules your emotions, not you and not that. So love doesn't do that. Love is the opposite of that. Love, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We're not happy about the sin. We're not happy that, I cheated the clerk out of $10 because he gave me too much change. Isn't that great? No, that's not great. That's actually a loss. That's a failure. Love rejoices in the truth. My wife's so good about this. She's so happy to rejoice in the truth. I just love her genuine, simple faith. She just, yeah, that's what God says, I believe. You know, she was really tried when her mother died. Mother died about 8 years ago. Her mother was her best friend. She said, I heard for her on this. She said, Steve, I couldn't understand why God would take my best friend. My friend was gone. And I really I questioned God, but he came to me and he showed me that although it's painful, he's better than her mother. And he comforted me and he helped me. He was the one that helped me rejoice. Love bears all things, endures or puts up. Boy, I tell you, puts up. My wife put up with me for not shutting my sock drawer for like 25. I didn't know that bothered her. I mean, I get it, like, that close. I mean, what's wrong with, that's close, right? What is wrong with that? She never told me. I didn't know this also, that she always remade the bed after I made. I thought I was a pretty good bed maker. Okay, I can tuck it like anybody, hospital corners too, you know. Man, I caught her one day. I came back in because I forgot my phone. I said, what are you doing? I love that. You ever have that? I'm just straightening the bed. Straightening the bed. You're not either. Yeah, the pillows are on the floor. The sheets are all pulled up. What are you doing? I'm making it. I already made it. Yeah, probably did. Yeah. Right? Bears all things. Never told me. I had to find it by accident. Believes all things. The one thing that I think is so beautiful in a marriage is when you think the best about the person the first time, not the last time. Something happens, you judge their motives, you think of the negative. They must be lazy again, right? They must be doing their thing again. Why don't we have the habit and error of thinking of the best of the person's motives long before we think of the worst of their motives? Why do we assume that? My friends, how do you love your spouse? Do you love them like Christ? Because this is how Christ loves us. Hopes all things. I couldn't have made it without my wife's hope. Times when I wanted to quit. Don't quit, Steve. God's called you to do this. Don't quit. Endures all things. Love never fails. My friends,
How do you bring the love of God into your marriage? Does it look like this? Does it sound like this? Because if it's not anything like this, even if it's a little bit off, I'm telling you, we've got to press on. If you want to bring Christianity into your marriage, you bring the love of God into your marriage. In the story, no questions asked. That's what we need. So this afternoon, when you're taking your couple's walks, when you're walking around eating and sharing your drinks together and feeding each other, I don't know, macaroni, I want you to think about the love of God. I tried to paint it in as many colors as I could this afternoon, or this, I guess it was this morning. But I want you to see the love of God. I want you to gift wrap your entire soul. May you be enamored with God's love and love each other. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this time in the Word of God has been, I hope and pray, a rich time for your people. But oh, Father, I can see you love me in my awfulest conditions, and anything less than that, you've still done that. You've loved me so much that you would hold nothing back in heaven. You would give that son of yours, that son, to be my redeemer and now to be my shepherd because you raised him from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God and I sit with him. Oh, Father, what kind of love do you have? What kind of love are you? We say that rhetorically because we know we cannot describe it. We cannot put it into words, but we praise you and worship you for it. Oh, Father, thank you that God, you are love. Speak to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.